Our Father and our God, we come before you anticipating your speech into our hearts and minds. And in doing so, Father, we give ourselves up to you and submit to your sovereign and glorious grace as you minister to us. Open our hearts and minds then, Father, and enable us to receive what you have for us this morning in spiritual food. In Jesus' name, amen. We anticipate the celebration next year of the 250th anniversary of the founding of our nation. As you are well aware, the Declaration of Independence was ratified by the Continental Congress on July 4, 1776. But this year, 2025, we celebrate the 250th anniversary of the founding of three other significant organizations. The United States Army was officially established by the Continental Congress on June 14, 1775. And celebrations of our foundational armed forces branch thus began its celebrations earlier this year in the summer. The United States Navy was established that same year, and the Anchors Away crowd will celebrate its celebration of the 250th anniversary beginning tomorrow, October 13. And heaven forbid we leave out the Marine Corps. Its 250th anniversary will begin its celebration on November 10 of this year. Those were the three main branches of conventional warfare employed by the United States for its various conflicts for most of our history. Now, the Air Force, of course, grew out of the Army Air Corps following World War II, a mere adolescent in terms of military history. But those were the main organs of conventional warfare in U.S. history. But warfare is not always conventional. United States warfare has not always been conventional. And because it has not always been conventional, it's sometimes difficult to pinpoint its origin. Unconventional warfare may have begun all the way back in the period of the Revolutionary War with such unconventional figures as Francis Marion, who's known as the Swamp Fox. Marion directed clandestine raids against British positions in the southern theater of the Revolutionary War, and his brand of what we might think of today as guerrilla warfare was a significant thorn in the side of the British and contributed no small part of the success of the colonists in that conflict. In fact, his direct action light infantry approach has shaped much of the military doctrine of the current Army Rangers. Today we would call such approaches special forces. It's hard to nail down a date of origin for the U.S. Special Forces. But they seem to have grown out of the Office of Strategic Services during World War II. The Office of Strategic Services was the first official intelligence agency of the U.S. government, sort of a precursor of the CIA. But out of those operations came groups like the First Special Service Force, which was a joint operations group between the United States and Canada during World War II and its aftermath, and other special forces units like the 10th Special Forces Group Airborne and the Green Berets and the Navy SEALs. The idea behind the special forces was the employment of small units of highly trained and unusually gifted soldiers who could gain rapid access to strategic targets and accomplish mission-specific objectives. They complemented the more conventional approaches to warfare employed by our main service branches, but clearly the nature of their operations and training are unique and suited to very special circumstances. I know that it can be dangerous to draw analogies between Christianity and warfare. Unfortunately, some opponents of Christianity have a hard time understanding analogies and metaphors where those things are concerned, but the Bible is not shy about such similes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the word of God, the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In the first century, there was similar confusion, and the authorities accused Jesus of mounting an insurrection. He had to remind them that my kingdom is not of this world. So, dear friends, we are engaged in a warfare of sorts, but it's a warfare of intellectual and spiritual strongholds, in which we are called to take every thought captive. And the means of our warfare are prayer and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God is strategic about how that conquest might be accomplished. And his conventional approach to this spiritual war began with the apostles, of which there were 12 appointed and sent by Jesus. And then there were 11. Having lost Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Christ, and then there were 12 again once Matthias was selected by lot to replace him. And through those 12, the gospel would be proclaimed literally throughout the known world, from Europe all the way through the east as far as India and as far north and east into Africa, or south and east into Africa. And God also, however, in addition to those conventional 12 apostles, he had his special forces. That's right, he had his highly trained, gifted, and fearless servant who was given a special objective, a unique calling, and God's special forces was named Paul. And what a force he was. Arguably, no one other than Jesus Christ has had greater impact on the history of the world, especially the history of Western civilization, than Paul. We are studying Paul's greatest treatise on waging this spiritual war. It's the book of Romans, and Paul's exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is part of a section in which Paul is wrestling with how the gospel is to be understood in light of his kinsmen's rejection of faith in Christ. That section is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you'll recall that what drives Paul throughout this entire section is his overwhelming love and concern for his own people, the Jews. Recall that he begins this section in chapter 9 by saying that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He begins chapter 10 by saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And yet God has called Paul to a very special ministry. And it's a strategic ministry. And it's unconventional. He desires, Paul that is, more than anything, that his Jewish compatriots would believe in Jesus and be saved. That in one of the greatest strategic misdirections of all time, God sends him to the Gentiles. What? That's going to turn out to be the way God actually ends up reaching the Jewish people that Paul is concerned about. And that's a special operation if there ever was one. This morning we are introduced more explicitly to Paul's special mission than at any point in the epistle so far. And so our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 13 through 16. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word in our text this morning? Romans 11, verse 13. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. Now, the first thing that we notice about this text is that Paul shifts his attention in this letter to a particular group of people. The church in Rome is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But now in this section of chapter 11, he focuses on the Gentile portion of the congregation. He says in verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." Remember what Paul is doing in this section. He's dealing with the overall question of whether God is faithful to his covenant promises, since most Jews in his day have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." That's Paul's overriding concern. And then he takes us through a series of reasons why that could never be the case. By way of review, this is what Paul has said so far to address the issue. He starts with the issue of election and stipulates that all whom God has elected to salvation will be saved. He uses, as you recall, examples from the very Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures of the Jewish people, showing that God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, and especially Jacob over Esau, was based not on what they did, but on God's mercy. And God's choice was not based on ethnic or national distinctions, but only on his grace. Secondly, Paul argues that God has revealed in the Old Testament that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. Then at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he moves from the sovereignty of God to the realm of human responsibility. And he stipulates that the failure of the Jewish people to believe was their own fault. They refused to believe because they wanted their salvation to be by works that they themselves achieved. The fourth argument Paul makes for affirming the trustworthiness of God and fulfilling his covenant promises is that, in fact, some Jews have indeed believed and been saved. And he counts himself as example number one. If God saved one Jew through faith in Jesus, he has in fact fulfilled his words. But of course, many other Jews in Paul's day have believed and were saved, and many even today believe in Jesus and are saved. And next, Paul shows how in the Old Testament it was clear that even in the worst times of unbelief in Israel, a remnant was always saved. He uses Elijah's distress in thinking that he was the only one left who was faithful to Yahweh, but in fact there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God has always had a remnant in Israel who were saved, and that was always God's plan, so God is faithful to keep his promises. And then, in this section that we are looking at today, Paul tells us of God's special strategy for fulfilling his promise to save the Jewish people. That God is saving Gentiles to arouse Jewish people to envy so that some might be saved. And that's the passage we're exploring this morning and also next week. So because of the special strategy God is using in his redemptive plan for the salvation of the world, the plan involving Gentiles, Paul turns attention to the Gentiles in this congregation in Rome. And while he certainly expects the Jewish constituents in Rome to hear this word, they would be sort of listening in or eavesdropping on his conversation with the Gentiles in the church. And by the way, my presumption is that most of those who hear this sermon in this church and elsewhere are most likely Gentiles. That means Paul is speaking to you directly, his message specifically to you. If you thought that you could just sleepwalk your way through the sermon time this morning, perhaps you'd better reconsider. Now, I'm very happy that you get the rest that you need this week. Perhaps a nap this afternoon is in your plans. It is in mine. But God has better things for you right now. You can sleep later. Pay attention, Gentiles. He's talking to you. Now remember, Paul is God's special forces. and special forces are employed to address a strategic target. And so in this verse, Paul's strategic target has been identified. Next, we see the nature of Paul's ministry. The special forces require special tactics, special requirements. Let's see what those are. Verse 13 says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul identifies his credentials as God's special forces. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, that raises the issue of what, pray tell, is an apostle. Well, the New Testament uses the term apostle, apostolos, in the Greek in two different ways. There is the use of this term in a general way sometimes to designate one as simply being sent. And there is the use of that term specifically then, on the other hand, to refer to the authoritative office of an apostle. In the general sense of apostle, it simply means one who is a messenger. So in Philippians chapter 2, 25, Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." The word messenger then is that in that passage is apostolos. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Messengers is apostoloi, the plural of apostolos. But most of the time in the New Testament, there is the use of apostolos to designate an official authoritative office of apostle. And in order to be designated as an official apostle, there were two requirements. First, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And second, he had to have been directly commissioned by Christ as his apostle. When the 11 were seeking to replace Judas Iscariot with another, Peter makes this explicit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." In addition, in Acts chapter 1, earlier in the text, in chapter 1, verse 1, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach," Luke writes, "until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So, eyewitness to the resurrected Christ and appointment by Christ himself, those are the requirements for being an apostle. And certainly that applies to the 12, Matthias having been chosen by lot to replace Judas. But the question then is raised, what about Paul? Well, the 12 are clearly apostles in conventional terms. But Paul was, shall we say, unconventional. Paul certainly claims that status as an official apostle, and he makes that claim based upon the same qualifications that Peter makes in Acts chapter 1. Although, again, those qualifications are met in an unconventional way. When Paul recounts his episode on the road to Damascus through Luke's message in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, that is, Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Well, that takes care of the witness of the resurrected Jesus, doesn't it? What about the appointment by Jesus? Well, listen to what Paul says in recounting this episode later on in the book of Acts to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles," listen, "to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then Paul speaks of himself as included among the official apostles, himself in an unconventional way. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So that's why Paul repeatedly designates his apostleship when he introduces most of his letters, when he writes in Romans 1, for instance, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he says the same thing in his letters to Timothy as well. So Paul is God's special forces. He's set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so now our text says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. A magnified ministry indeed. Just imagine what our world would be like apart from this special servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unconventional apostle. This one untimely born. This one who took the gospel out of Judea and Samaria, literally to the uttermost parts of the world, to Asia, into Europe. And just think how this gospel came through Europe into the New World, into the Americas. Paul, God's special forces, the unconventional apostle, has been the midwife to the birth of Gentile believers all over the world. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, in this nation, as a Gentile believer in Jesus, you also are the result of his spiritual midwifery. That's what Paul has done. You are here because of him and his mission. Next, we see in our text this unconventional apostle's purpose. He says again, verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And so you see, here's the unusual, strategic, unconventional tactics of this unconventional apostle being made clear. Remember, what is driving this entire section is that Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his Jewish kinsmen, and that his heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Paul loves his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so what does God do with Paul? He sends them to the Gentiles. Why? Because as Gentiles turn to faith in Jesus and begin to worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews, some Jews will be incited to be jealous of the blessings of the gospel, and some Jews may be saved. Not every single Jewish person, but in this phase of God's redemptive strategy, at least a Jewish remnant would come to saving faith in Jesus. And that's why we see Paul doing, that's what we see Paul doing in nearly every city that Paul visits. In Asia, and in Macedonia, in Greece, the same, some Jews are saved along with a slew of Gentiles. Even all the way to Rome. You know, you never can predict, can you, what God is up to? We try, but we simply can't. If we were concocting a plan to reach the Jewish people with the gospel, we'd send people to the Jewish people. Wouldn't we? But here God uses misdirection. He uses the unexpected. He uses the unconventional. He sends his special forces apostle to the Gentiles. And it results in Jews coming to Christ. You go figure that out. God can't figure him out, can you? Now, what's the significance of all of this? What does this all mean? Well, Paul tells us what this all means in verse 15. He says this, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? We've already seen God's plan for the salvation of Gentiles. That's when God's chosen nation rejected the gospel. God planned to bring others, pagans even, Gentiles, into the fold. We saw that just last message in this series in verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And all the way back in chapter 10, Paul uses the Jewish scriptures to establish the very same thing. In chapter 10, verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So now Paul says their rejection, that is the rejection of the Jewish people, means the reconciliation of the world. That is the reconciliation of these pagan Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. But the construction of this verse here adds a new perspective. He's not just stating a fact or making an observation. He's arguing with a how much greater kind of argument. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, if you think it was wonderful that God would deign by his grace to save these awful pagan Gentiles through the disobedience of the Jewish people, how much more wonderful it will be when Jewish people really do believe in Jesus the Messiah. It will be life from the dead for them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Because you see, in the present state of unbelief, the Jewish people are dead in sins and trespasses. Spiritually dead. Oh, I know, they look okay. On the outside, they still walk around just like everybody else. They still use their minds and wills and emotions. They give every appearance of life. But it's just, from a spiritual perspective, just an apparition. They're spiritually dead. Just as you were, by the way, before Christ got hold of you. Just as Jesus, by the way, said to his friend, Jewish friend, Nicodemus, when he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, he told Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't get it, did he? He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. But when you see a Jewish person come to faith in Jesus, that's exactly what has happened. Life from the dead, born again of the Spirit. The veil of unbelief will have come off their faces. Their blind eyes will have been opened. Their spiritual ears will have been unstopped. That's life from the dead. You know, the jury's out, according to scholars, on Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee who had come to Jesus in a clandestine way to see him that night, who, when Jesus spoke to him about spiritual birth that every human being needs, he didn't get it. But you know, there's hope for Nicodemus. Later, when the Pharisees were working to have Jesus arrested, Nicodemus protested in Jesus' defense, albeit rather timidly, and he was shut down by the rulers pretty quickly. But then later yet, after the crucifixion, when Joseph of Arimathea was caring for the body of Jesus, preparing it for burial in his own unused tomb, there was Nicodemus with Joseph, bringing with him 75 pounds of embalming spices, assisting Joseph in the tender care for their deceased friend. So was Nicodemus saved? We don't really know for sure, but he certainly exhibited the conduct of a man who loved Jesus. And if he was saved, it would have been life from the dead. Finally, what's the outcome of all of this? What fruit comes from this unconventional apostle, this special forces agent? Verse 16 says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, so what's this all about? Seems rather strange to our Western ears, doesn't it? Now remember the context of this entire passage. Paul is deeply concerned about the salvation of his Jewish brethren. He would do nearly anything if it would mean if they would come to saving faith in Messiah Jesus. And so God is sending our special forces apostle to the Gentiles in order to bring about Jewish faith. So behind all of this is not only Paul's heart for the Jewish people, it reveals God's heart for his chosen people as well. God has not given up on his Jewish people. He has not given up on Israel. What we have been seeing in this section is that even though God has rejected Israel due to their unbelief, Israel has not been rejected utterly. For God is always saving a remnant. And not only that, God has not rejected Israel finally, for there is a future for Israel. We will see in the coming passages how masses of Israel will be brought to faith in Jesus. So Paul in this verse is using an allusion to Old Testament practices to affirm two things. First, that God is not finished with Israel. And second, that we owe our very salvation to our Jewish heritage. In this verse, there are two allusions, first to the dough and second to the root and branches. First, let's explore the dough lump analogy. In Exodus, a festival called the Festival of Weeks was established. It is a celebration of the first wheat harvest. It calls for a grain offering to be made by the people from the first fruits of the wheat. Both Numbers and Leviticus give more detail in the way the sacrifice of first fruits are offered, and specifically, the first fruits include a cake made from the wheat, from the ground wheat, and includes olive oil and some new wine. The idea is that if the offering of the first fruits are holy, they are set apart for the Lord. And the implication is, if the first fruits are holy unto the Lord, then the entire harvest is holy unto the Lord. So if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Then there is the roots branches analogy. This idea is not so much rooted in Old Testament religious practice, but is actually pretty easy to understand, and we find elements of it in the Old Testament. The root represents the patriarchs, or Abraham, at least that's because of what follows next in our text. We'll find that to be explicit a little bit later. But the branches stand for the people of Israel, and the wild olive branches refer to the Gentile believers as well, which we will see later in chapter 11. And once again, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Since the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, are holy, so are the branches, that is, the entire olive tree. So the patriarchs are holy. Abraham, the chief patriarch, is the one who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember? He was the one justified by faith through the promised Messiah. And since the patriarchs are holy, all those who have faith, have the faith of Abraham, are also holy. Believers in Messiah Jesus are holy. Jew and even us Gentiles are holy because of the same faith that Abraham had. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart for God. That's its root meaning. And of course, that implies a kind of devotion to God that transforms one's life into one in which our minds, wills, and emotions are conformed to the image of God and Messiah Jesus. Jewish people, you see, will be saved, and they will be utterly saved from death unto life, as we have seen. And so you see, dear friends, salvation is not simply a ticket into a pleasurable set of circumstances. Some people think going to heaven means going to an exclusive country club. No, the Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is no salvation in heaven, no heaven without transformation. Peter puts it this way, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you see, Paul is giving us the glorious destiny that all who trust in Messiah Jesus for salvation will experience the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. That's why Peter takes a series of Old Testament expressions that refer to Israel and applies them all to the church, both Jew and Gentile alike, when in 1 Peter chapter 2 he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, listen, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Believer, God is not finished with Israel, the Jewish people, and there is a glorious future in store for these dear folks. But we Gentile believers share in the holy calling and destiny as well, and we must express our gratitude for this legacy of holiness which has come down to us from our Jewish forefathers. For if the root is holy, so are the branches. So, Paul, our special forces apostle, unconventional, with a specific mission, with requisite skills and capacities, driven by his love for his Jewish brethren, is sent to Gentiles, bringing faith in an unusual way to his Jewish compatriots, so that blessing may abound to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, but a blessing that may only come when one casts himself or herself on the mercy of Jesus Christ alone, trusting in him alone for salvation and not in works of righteousness in which we have none. Faith that flows from a spiritual birth in which we are taken from death to life and whose ultimate destiny is holiness in the presence of God. Heavenly Father, we cherish this word because you have revealed to us an extraordinary strategic plan for reaching people, Jew and Gentile, all over this world through the use of an extraordinary servant, this apostle whom you have called and appointed and equipped, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. We have received the ministry of our brother Paul ourselves. Those of us especially who are Gentiles, but yet we are attached and associated with a holy root that flows out of our Jewish forebears. We praise you and thank you for that legacy. And we ask, Father, that you would not only transform us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ through holiness of life, but that you would also find our Jewish friends to be brought from death to life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.